Thank you. You may be seated. You know, it's not a good week if I don't think back to my childhood. 30 years ago to the day, we were waking up in the aftermath of Hurricane Hugo. I think we spent the next 2 weeks without electricity, standing in line a couple days later in Conway, waiting for a bag of ice, only for the Red Cross truck to run out of ice before we got it. My paternal grandmother, she was diabetic, had her insulin, and there was a man who was nice enough in line in front of us that he gave us half a bag of ice, so we were able to keep her insulin on ice until power was restored later on, and we were able to get more supplies into Myrtle Beach. A lot of people don't realize that it hit Charleston, but the entire coast of South Carolina was ravaged by that storm. Those are some of the earliest memories I have, and namely because we had to cancel my birthday party, which was supposed to be on the 25th. We ended up having it at Wakatee Zoo, and I remember playing on the trees that had been blown over, not small trees, trees that were hundreds of years old. But those are some of the childhood memories that I have as a four, almost five-year-old. And then I get a text like we have this morning, the gospel reading. What a fun gospel lesson it is, isn't it? And I don't normally like to do this, but let's break down all who are taking part in this story that Jesus is telling. There's the landowner, right? The slave owner. Landowner slash slave owner. Then there's the manager out in the on his estate, the slave master. He's also a slave himself, more than likely. And then there's the slaves that owe their master a certain amount of stuff that the manager is supposed to end up overseeing. Now, what makes the story even funner is that the landowner has come to the conclusion that the slave master is not doing his job 100%, and he intends to fire him. But then the landowner is also impressed by the fact that the manager is so shrewd with the other slaves in getting what he actually gets from them. So I guess it is both possible to be impressed and disappointed with the same person at the same time. Thank you, Jesus, for keeping it convoluted here for us. So in those times, payments by the slaves or the people who lived on the landowner's land would generally kick up payments from whatever trade it was they partook in. The guy who made the olive oil would kick up some olive oil to the landowner. The guy who grew wheat would kick up wheat, and this ensured that they would have a safe place to live from the master, from the landowner. So one way to look at it is that the slave master, the manager, did the best he could, because what good is it when someone else has what they supposedly owe you when you could have at least most of what the people owe you in your hands? Did y'all follow that? That was much clearer in my head when I was writing it than it sounded coming out. I'd much rather have money in the bank instead of an IOU, because what's an IOU worth? Exactly, not much, because at least the money in the bank is actually worth something, even if it doesn't draw any interest. So maybe the lesson from Jesus here is get what you can and don't burn any bridges in getting it, because these may be the very people you one day have to rely on for your very well-being. Because this guy realizes that he's old, he's not able to dig, he's not able to do manual labor, he knows he's going to have to rely on others for his well-being. So we may as well go ahead and cultivate those friendships now. Or another thing that Jesus may be showing us here is made plainly clear towards the end of the text: you cannot serve two masters. Now, had the manager been doing his job properly, the landlord would not have questioned the job that he was doing. Because there stands a chance that the manager was actually asking for way more than what he should have been in rent from the slaves, and that is what got him in trouble in the first place. And that's why the other slaves were more than happy then to turn over the reduced amounts immediately. So the slave master had products in hand for the landowner, and then he also ended up having the goodwill of his fellow slaves there. This is by far a text I was not looking forward to at all to talking about, because it is indeed quite convoluted and its message centered around money and slaves, especially coming from Jesus. Because we know in our not so recent past, our own country was dealing with slavery and all the repercussions that came afterwards, including injustices faced against them and their children and their children's children as they grew up and wanted to seek the same type of opportunities that were afforded a good portion of the country. The worst part is, though, that scriptures like this were also used to justify slavery, because Jesus said something that makes it look like that slaves were supposed to be good and obedient and kick up whatever they could to their masters, and that was used as justification from the scriptures. Beloveds, don't we know that's wrong? Why do we cling to things we know that are wrong? Yet there has to be something that we can learn from this text, other than the fact that it was used throughout our history to oppress and to subjugate. Well, what it can do is teach us about where our hearts are, and where they rest is truly our own home. The slave master, realizing that his life was in serious jeopardy because of his age, because of his physical health, instead was able to earn some allies and possible friendships that would far outlast the money that the landowner possessed. The dishonest manager had made relationships with others, and relationships will last much longer than the wealth of the world. One should, at least ideally, make friends and establish relationships with other people, because that is of lasting value rather than the wealth of the world. Now, as happens with me so frequently in the process of overthinking what I want to say, I got distracted. And when I get distracted, look out, YouTube. So in the process of going through some random YouTube videos, one ended up popping up. Don't ask me how, of Charlotte's Web. A child's book, a children's book, somehow has come back to either enlighten or haunt me from my childhood. Because I remember the morals and values that were in that book. Then I also know how we're supposed to live our lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as learners of the way that God indeed desires us to live. And the book, this time, that is guilty of making me overthink it, is a book where a young girl seeks social justice and she ends up with a pet pig. A small pig, albeit, but still a pig. And then there was one quote in there that as a child I kind of glossed over, because I always wanted to know what was next after Charlotte bit the dust and her kids floated away and then the grandkids. And that quote is, "Why did you do all this for me?" Wilbur asked. "I don't deserve it. I've never done anything for you." Charlotte the spider replied, "You've been my friend. That in itself is a tremendous thing." A spider and a pig have created an existential crisis for a 34-year-old father of two whose daughters have just now fallen in love with Star Wars. I got a lot on my plate with my kid walking around humming the Imperial March randomly. But it was the relationship between the spider and the pig that really vaulted the morals that I can remember from Charlotte's Web. Sure, it's centered on Zuckerman's famous pig, but the connection between Charlotte and Wilbur is what we know ended up saving his life. Because once an animal wins at the fair, that all but seals their life in perpetuity on the farm. Not the farm we always suggest our former pets go to, but a real farm where the pig is going to live out all his days. Now, of course, the film adaptation, I love it as well. And y'all want to guess who my favorite character is? Templeton. Y'all remember him? Oh, I loved his little song and dance at the fair, didn't you? But imagine, beloveds, imagine what it would be like if all of us decided we wanted to be a place where forming relationships is a few notches higher in our priorities than where they are now. And I'm not even talking about completely shifting our lifestyle, just hitting a level where we would actually speak to someone with zero expectation of recompense. What if we, not having to go on damage control and being forced to cut our losses like the slave manager, what if we decided we wanted to shift our mentality as part of the body of Christ? What if we actually engage in the community beyond what we do, beyond trying to get them onto these beautiful 8 acres we have here? We live in a community, a wider community that is ripe with change. Port is a place where demographics are bucking the trend. And I don't need some survey to tell me that. We've lived upstate and we know what it is that's taken its tolls on the body of Christ, on churches and their effectiveness up there. And that's the fact that not really anyone wants to move there. Our teens would leave for college, but they didn't come back because there was no jobs for them when they finished. What few farms that are up there that are still owned by families struggle. Small towns have central schools, some with class sizes that are less than 10, that are burdensome cost-wise and then refuse to consider consolidating with the next village over. But beloveds, that isn't our problem here, is it? Port has the same problem with a drastic increase in families that schools, not only here, but just like in Myrtle Beach had when I was growing up. So now that I've called it out that we live in a community that is indeed shifting, hear me when I say this. Know that I am so much against that whole lift yourselves up by the bootstraps type of mentality. Because we have a great blessing here, a wider community where families with children want to be and seek to be. Beloveds, hear me when I say this. We got no excuse, your pastors included. We always hear about how the harvest is ready, but the workers are few. But we have been placed in a field that is indeed ripe for harvest. And Jesus has always said there's only a few workers, so we should be elated that we have been called in such a time as this. Y'all know normally I rock out shorts, flip-flops, and Disney t-shirts this summer. The one time I actually wore khakis and a button-up and I walked into Target, more people recognized me and spoke with me that I didn't know, that it made me nervous. Beloveds, we should be out there forming relationships with the community and with people like these. We have visibility. Everyone knows about Child's World. Everyone knows about the raised beds. Y'all want to guess how many pounds of produce this year? At least 800 so far. Despite all the pre-gleaners in our tomatoes. And we have made a profound statement of being against gun violence, as well as a community that desires to be inclusive. Sisters, brothers, we should be out there forming relationships so that when we go to Target, when we're walking around Stop and Shop, Home Goods, it's not just an off chance that we bump into somebody we know, but rather that we can't go without seeing 10 people we got to talk to. then we're going to be living up to the calling of Christ to go out into the world to form relationships that are ultimately going to help us indeed transform the world for the better for those who come after us. Then we're going to live up to that Wesleyan call to ministry, where all the world is our parish and we are blessed enough to be in port, to share the grace, the love, and the care that was first shown to us through Christ. Relationships, beloveds, that's what it's going to take. And it's not just the ones that we already have, but the ones that God has placed before us and we have yet to see. Are you ready to go out into the world? Are you ready to go out into the world? Thanks be to God. May we ever be called to the greater ministry that has been placed before us. Amen.